I've been asked on quite a number of occasions what my judgment was as to the common expression, the deity of Christ, that is, the idea that is intended by that expression. And I'd like for this message to be a reply to that question. And I've found that in many cases we need to know the issue of a given topic, what's to be decided, of course, before we can even approach it, much less resolve it. And that is to say that, properly understood, the difference between the teaching of the Concordant Publishing Concern on this matter and that of the usual view is not one saying that Jesus is not at all God and the other one saying, yes, he is. That's just not true. The question is, in what sense, in what way is he God? And of course, first of all, what do we mean by that title, God? And the difference is a judgment as to, in our opinion, the revelation of the Scriptures showing a difference for all the likenesses there are, and that it is not in the same sense and in the same way that this title is applied to him as it is to the Father. Well, let's begin by turning to Colossians 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1 and verse 16. And this is speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature, for in him is all created, that in the heavens and that on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or sovereignties or authorities, all is created through him and for him. And he is before all, and all has its cohesion in him. It's important to note that it is not the reading that all is created by him in verse 17, as the Authorized has, but it's the little Greek word dia, which means through. All is created through him. And in verse 16, the statement is, in him is all created, in the instrument of Christ. And indeed, locatively as well, we can get some picture of how it is so that in Christ is all created from the consideration that as in Adam, all mankind was created. In the person Adam, as in Adam, all mankind was created, so in Christ, Adam himself and all the rest of creation was created. We have an illustration of this same figurative language in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 10, and it concerns Abraham, and it as well concerns his great-grandson, Levi, and beginning in verse 9, and so to say, through Abraham, that is so to speak, or so to say, through Abraham, Levi also, who was obtaining the tithes, that is in Israel, this was the role of the Levites, has been tithed, so to speak, so to say, through Abraham. For he, Levi, was still in the loins of his father, that is Abraham, when Melchizedek meets with him. So through the euphemism of loins for the reproductive organs of Abraham, the potential for the great-grandson of Abraham was in Abraham himself. And I think we have a likeness there to the picture of in him, in Christ, is all created. And then as a further thought, all is created through him and for him as well in verse 17. And it's helpful to keep that picture in Hebrews 7 verse 10 in view as an illustration of the sense of the word in here. Well, certainly the title Emmanuel, Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23 is applied to Christ. In verse 22, now the whole of this has occurred that may be fulfilled, which is declared by the Lord through the prophet, saying, lo, the virgin shall be pregnant and shall be bringing forth a son, and they shall be calling his name Emmanuel, which is being construed God with us. God was with the people of Israel in the person of his Son. Similarly, we may speak of Christ as being divine, for the word divine is an adjective which means of or relating to God. And God is his Father. So clearly, he is of God. Luke 1 and verse 35. He is divine in that sense. Luke 1, 35. Mary, or her Hebrew name Miriam, she said to the messenger who had just given her this great revelation about the birth of Jesus, and she said, "How shall this be, since I know not a man?" And answering, the messenger said to her, "Holy Spirit shall be coming on you, and the power of the Most High shall be overshadowing you. Wherefore also the Holy One is being generated, the Holy One who is being generated shall be called the Son of God." So he is the Son of God. He is of God. And the word divine simply means, by definition, of or relating to God. I'd like for us to just consider briefly Isaiah 9, verse 6, which has some textual problems in the Masoretic text and as well is not well translated in any case in the Authorized Version. The oft-quoted occurrence in Isaiah 9, verse 6, which makes the Son to be the everlasting Father, is most confusing. For the figure of Father is the complement of Son and cannot be well applied to the same one in the same connection. One of the Greek versions reads ABI, the word Father, as ABIA, the word bring, which is far more suitable. The line should read, "Counsel to the mighty shall he bring," instead of "counsel the mighty God, the everlasting Father." Isaiah 9, verse 6 in the Concordant Version, which reflects both the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, "For a boy is born to us, a son is given to us, and the chieftainship shall come to be on his shoulder, and his name is called Marvelous, Counsel to the Master. Shall he bring to the chief of the future welfare?" That is, he shall bring the chief's welfare as well. And so that passage is a textual problem principally, and we have an article on unsearchable riches that deals with it as well. To me, it is sad that many today go so far as to term any ministry or group a cult if they decline to believe the majority view that has prevailed as to the being of Christ and the Holy Spirit of God and the relationship of these to God, the Father. Mind you, one who differs from the majority, who also denominate themselves orthodox or correct, is not only said to be seriously wrong in their judgment, but it is insisted that he is cultic and the member of a cult. This is said quite indiscriminately, regardless of one's faith on other subjects, personal commitment to Christ, devoutness, and so on. I would not wish to do this even if I held to the popular view on these matters, for there is far too much negative stigma and association with mind control, bizarre lifestyle, exclusivity, and the like inherent in the word cult to ever justly associate such things with many who merely do not subscribe to the Trinity. In fact, I would say that the ideas of mind control, exclusivity, and fear of authority figures, which are, and rightly so, often associated with, for example, bizarre Eastern religions, are also often present with many zealous Trinitarians, though in a quite different form, of course, and that such a term as cult, with that definition, would more aptly fit many of those who subscribe to the Trinity than it would many who reject it. That is to say, even as with true church movements and how many have seen that to be so harmful and unscriptural, the spirit that prevails among most circles in fundamentalism is the same of an authoritarian contemporary man who is feared in an unwholesome way, and it's the same principle. In my judgment, sound-mindedness would dictate that it is most unlikely, from solely the vantage point of mere likelihood, that the Trinitarians are correct in their view, for they are the majority view and have long held this place in an era when it can only be said that wicked men and swindlers will wax on worse and worse, being deceived, men heaping up teachers for themselves, and so on. Even in Paul's day, it was the majority who were characterized as adulterating the Word of God and peddling it, 2 Corinthians 2:17 and 4, verse 2. In light of such things, it would seem positively foolish to appeal to the fact that the Trinitarian view has long been held as correct by the prevailing powers that be in Catholicism and Protestantism as some sort of indication of its legitimacy. Clearly, anyone who sees strength in such things as that should not be expected to make any better sense in his explanation of the word itself. In my judgment, while Christ has the title God and may be termed God, and of course is so termed in some cases, as do many others who do not even represent or reflect the Father, who the Lord said is the only true God, in my judgment, Christ, nonetheless, is not the deity. Christ has a God, his Father, who is his head. The word God means placer. The element of the Greek term place, the principal element, is the very same as in the word placer. And that is the idea, the one who places or subjects people, places, and things as they are. The Hebrew equates with the English subjector or disposer, which is a cognate idea. Many have and yet will do such work under the providence of the Supreme, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the expression the Supreme, as in Lamentations 3, verses 37 and 38. Who is this who speaks? And it is coming to be when my Lord did not instruct. Is not the good and the evil faring forth out of the mouth of the Supreme? Now, the matter of being denominated with this title is one matter, and being the supreme deity is quite another. God is spirit, John 4:24, not a spirit, as the authorized gratuitously adds the article. God is spirit, intangible, imperceptible power, filling heaven and earth, as the rhetorical statement in the prophets is, does he not fill heaven and earth? In whom everyone lives, moves, and has their being, as Paul declares in Acts. The pronoun he, in reference to God, which literally refers to a male, man, or animal of that sex instead of a female, and both of these are descriptive of certain bodily organs and related matters, well, this pronoun he is simply used as a figure of speech, for it is simply more suitable than she or it in light of the characteristics of God that are revealed in the Scriptures. He literally refers, as I say, to a male, human, or animal, even as the word person, by dictionary definition, refers to a human being. God is not a man, as declared in Numbers. Christ is a man, 1 Timothy 2:5, an unspeakably glorious one, for he is the expression, image, and unfolder of the invisible God, the effulgence of his glory, and the emblem of his assumption. He reveals the splendor of the invisible God and pictures God to his creatures in the various theophanies or manifestations of the deity throughout the Scriptures. The complement of the deity, God the Father, is dwelling bodily in Christ. The things I have just referred to are but a compiling of plainly revealed scriptural statements that we hope to turn to later. These are among the glories of Christ. Not a single one of them is to his dishonor. It may even be said that even as Christ is, as a metaphor here, that it may be said that he is aeonian life, thus also he is the true God, whom literally speaking he himself insists is none other than the Father. Compare 1 John 5:20, where he is said to be the true God and aeonian life. He is the true God and he is aeonian life in parallel. And yet Christ himself, John 17:3, speaks of the Father as the only true God. So clearly the one is metaphorical and the other literal. In Christ we see aeonian life. We see what it is all about. He represents aeonian life and its glories to us. He pictures how great it will be. Similarly, he represents and pictures the invisible God to us. But it is most coarse and undiscerning, after having all of this revealed to us, to attempt to champion some intimidating old shibboleth which says that Christ is part of the Godhead, a mistranslation and a harmful false term, a God of God, co-equal, co-eternal, and so on. Christ is the beginning of the creation of God, Revelation 3:14, the firstborn of every creature, Colossians 1:15. If I were to say that I am the youngest of the Corum children, this necessitates my being among the Corum children, my being a child. Similarly, Christ being among the creatures, or I should say, Christ being the firstborn of every creature, necessitates his being among the creatures of God. He's the firstborn of every creature. His being created, though, as the Revelation 3:14 passage reveals, no other creature of God was created before him. No one would argue with these simple and self-evident matters if it were not for spiritual infirmity, the flesh, and the adversary, who blinds men's minds so that they cannot see. However, since these opposing forces are ever present, those whom God has not graciously saved from the popular delusions will continue to oppose the simple and satisfactory truth, and even go so far often as to call those who must differ with them by crude and unloving names, such as cult. Well, let's consider a few matters now that are of great importance in addition to those we addressed earlier, which spoke of the fact that in Christ God is with his people, and his name Emmanuel is well suited in that case, and that he is divine, or of relating to God, in that God is his Father, and even the passage in Isaiah 9:6. Let's turn to Colossians 2 and verse 9. One of the major passages on this theme. And the setting here is that in that we are complete in Christ, and the entire complement of the deity is dwelling bodily in Christ, in light of that, verse 8, beware that no one shall be despoiling you, robbing you, putting a legal attachment on you through philosophy and empty seduction in accord with human tradition, in accord with the elements of the world, and not in accord with Christ. For in him the entire complement of the deity is dwelling bodily. Now it's vital that we understand the word complement. It means that which fills. It's we speak of a room which the decorating characteristic of it is yet lacking, and we say the drapes complement the wallpaper, and the need of having a fully attractive room was met in that which filled a situation that had a lack prior to that time when the drapes were added to the decorating. Now the Authorized Version of the term we render as deity, they render it as Godhead. And in fact, there are three different Greek words they translate that way in various places as Godhead, and none of the three of them are well suited to that term, which is a theological doctrine rather than a meaningful term in everyday usage. There's no serious problem with their rendering fullness, because that's synonymical to the word complement. It's just that complement is a closer idiomatic rendering. It's that which fills, by definition, is the fullness or the complement. Well, the word Godhead is translated as such from three different Greek words. The first one is spelled T-H-E-I-O-S, and it's an adjective simply meaning of God, and is well rendered in English by the word divine. The Authorized Version renders it that way itself in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 in that passage. And it should be rendered that way as well in Acts 17, verse 29. The next term that is erroneously rendered Godhead in the popular version is spelled T-H-E-I-O-T-E-S. And this represents an attribute of God in Romans 1:20, as it's used there, namely his divinity, or his godhood. If you wanted to say, I wouldn't object to godhood, Godhead is quite another matter. It's the idea of divinity or his godhood, but divinity is a superior word in contemporary English for the thought. And the third word is spelled T-H-E-O-T-E-S, and that's the word we have here in Colossians 2, verse 9. Actually, we have to render it as a noun in the version, because it's preceded by the article, as we say, article adjective, the, and it really means, though, the godness, if we could say that in English. It is calling to mind. It's a calling to mind of God's subjectorship or placership. And that is what Enoch meant in the book entitled, in the book entitled The Problem of Evil, and then in those studies that were entitled The Deity of God. He meant in those studies the subjectorship or the placership, how God is the one who is the one who does just that. And that's the idea of this word. And so that's why we have it rendered of the deity. And we mean by that the godness. That's what we mean, the godness of the deity. We're calling to mind God's subjectorship or his placership. And when we say the entire complement of the deity, of the godness, the subjectorship of God, that dwells bodily in Christ. That which fills the lack of the godness of God in himself, who is in himself invisible and intangible spirit, is in the tangible, visible, bodily capacities of Christ, who is his image. God needs to reveal, manifest, and display his power, his love, his pity, his mercy, his goodness, his wisdom, and his grace. This divine need for the intangible God, who is invisible, spirit, is filled in Christ, his image, his expression. The complement of God, that which God otherwise would lack, is dwelling bodily, thus, in Christ, his image. It is the entire complement of the deity which dwells bodily in Christ. Now, if I should have all the books of the Bible in my hands, this does not make me the Bible. It's the entire complement of the deity, which is dwelling bodily in Christ, is what it says. Now, the English term Godhead, which, according to the dictionary, is speaking of the nature of God, it really goes back to the theological controversies on this matter, and whether they were saying that Christ was of the same substance and so on of the Father. Well, simple faith would say, and I mean that in a positive usage of the word, simple faith, but thoughtfully expressed, would say God is spirit, know by definition what that means, and Christ is of the same genus as we ourselves, though the glorious representative thereof, and he is composed of bone and flesh, even in resurrection glory, as stated in Luke. And so clearly they're not of the same substance. So this English word, Godhead, the thought of headship, which is what would come to mind, a corporate number of beings or persons, so-called, each one of whom is in some inscrutable way himself God, not just divine, but God. The idea of a Godhead, such a corporate head entity, is not in the Greek. It's the thought of subjectorship in the Greek. The word, actual Greek word for head, spelled K-E-P-H-A-L-E, is used of God as the head of Christ in 1 Corinthians 11, but that is another matter entirely from this word here. We're speaking of the subjectorship of God himself, that is the deity of God in Colossians 2, verse 9. And the subject is that this subjectorship of God himself, of the deity, dwells bodily in Christ. But it's not speaking of anything but the subject, and it's a wrong usage of grammar to assert anything else from the passage. In Colossians 1:16, we noted that Christ is the firstborn of every creature. And certainly this is a figure of speech, for this refers to the place and position of the first son born in a family, as it was used in Israel. So we're speaking of the firstborn as a figure of speech for having the place and portion of the first son in the entire divine family of God's children, is the thought. But the words of every creature refer to him in this way, and certainly, as I mentioned, me being of the quorum children necessitates me being a quorum child. Well, similarly, his being of this glorious title, firstborn, of him being of every creature, necessitates him being a creature. Now, I'm aware that others have attempted to evade the force of even this, as plain as it is. But the fact is, in the structure here, in Colossians chapter 1, he is said not only to be the firstborn of every creature, but to be the firstborn from among the dead. Now, clearly, he is not before the dead or apart from the dead in saying that he is the firstborn from among the dead. He clearly is included as being, in his death, among the dead. And we must interpret or judge, in a spirit of sensibility, passages within the same contextual frame along similar lines. It's perfectly lawless to take it any other way, to say nothing of unnatural in view of this passage alone. And I would also say that we give thanks to God through Christ and in his name. Colossians 3, verse 17, and Ephesians 5, verses 20 and 21. Our name, our reputation, leaves a great deal to be desired, and it is of no import to God. The flesh is not benefiting anything. But the name of Christ is ideally valuable, and we have the privilege of invoking his name to our God and Father, and we give thanks to God through Christ, distinguishing the two. You know, the lawyer and philosopher in the first century B.C., Cicero in Rome, was one who said this. He said, "Every man attaineth virtue for himself." Quite a proud statement, but quite plain, wasn't it? Every man attaineth virtue for himself. And no wise man ever thanked God for it. Well, that's what he said. But what do the scriptures say? The scriptures say we're to thank God for all things. Romans 13, we're to render to all their dues, including honor, to whom honor is due. And we thank God and honor him for all things, seeing that out of him, through him, and for him is all. To him be the glory. And so you have the force there of the scriptural teaching of the godness, the deity of God, that he is the subjector and none others are, and that he makes not only the heavens and the earth in beginning, but he makes this world and all that is in it. Acts 17, verse 24. And to the contrary, a wise man who believes the scriptures will thank God for all things, including and especially any virtue that he might have, thanks alone to the grace of God. Christ is the antitype. He's what the types figured. He's the antitype of the Hebrew ritual. He is the true tabernacle, the house in which God dwelt. And he is the one sacrifice of whom all others were but shadows. Even as the Israelite could not draw near to God except through the ritual and offerings, so we cannot approach except in the name of our Savior and Master, Jesus Christ. Similarly, as we mentioned, Christ is the mediator of God and mankind. The statement is in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. The reason why God wills that all mankind be saved and come into a realization of the truth, the reason that this is the decision that he has formed, that this should occur, is for there is one God. There are not opposing subjectors to oppose the decisions which he forms. And for that reason, he forms this very decision that all mankind be saved and come into a realization of the truth. That's the force of the syntax here and the causative conjunction for. The reason why he does this is for there is one God and there's one mediator. There aren't any more mediators either. There's one who stands between man and God. There aren't others to contend with, you see. And man is nothing in himself. So God can form his decisions and then operate all according to the counsel of his will and bring it to pass. For there is one God and one mediator of God and mankind, a human, Christ Jesus. He's of the same genus as ourselves, a human being, a man, Christ Jesus, who's giving himself a correspondent ransom for the sake of all. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying, the apostle says. Now, the word God signifies placer or subjector. 1 Corinthians 8:6 is a vital passage on this matter. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. And remembering that it is a common noun, that is, it may be applied to many, and in fact is, but it is applied to a supreme and absolute way, to the Father. And in verse 4, picking it up in the middle of the verse, Paul says, we are aware that an idol is nothing in the world. Others may be impressed by them, but really they're nothing at all. We are aware that an idol is nothing in the world. And here's another thing we are aware of, if we're faithful to the word in any event. We are aware that there is no other God except one. For even if so be that there are many, that there are those being termed gods, for even if so be that there are those being termed gods, whether in heaven or on earth, it's one thing to be termed gods, both properly and improperly so, even as there are many gods and many lords. There are many gods and many lords in a sense, and it's also true that in another sense there is no other God except one. You have both statements here. Clearly they must be in a different sense or you'd have a contradiction. So sensibility, again, dictates us to judge that they are intended in a different sense. The statement A, there is no other God except one. Statement B, there are many gods. The question is, in what sense are these things so? Paul says, while it's true that for us, there is no other God except one, and then he says, excuse me, this is in verse 6 where he says, for us, and though there are those termed gods in verse 6, nevertheless, for us, there is one God, the Father, out of whom all is, and a conjunction which leads to another subject by definition, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all is, and we through him. But not in all is there this knowledge. Well, that's certainly the case, that not in all is there this knowledge. And the scriptures have to speak to us and bring conviction to us. I have hopefully given up on trying to convince those who just will not hear. And I would say that our Lord is God's Christ. We ought to think of the word Christ and have a proper definition in our mind, not just say these words and not really know what we're speaking. The word Christ means anointed. It's a common noun. It means anointed. The priests were anointed, that is, they were anointed with oil. They had a ceremony in which some oil was placed upon their heads, and this was symbolic of enrolling them in the service, the divine service, which they were to engage in the tabernacle and later on at the temple. The thought of being anointed speaks of an office and a service therein under God. Christ is anointed to be the sin offering, and the great ultimate high priest, to be the mediator and the king. God is the anointer. Christ is the anointed. God is spirit and imparts his spirit, his power, to his officers. A good passage on this would be in Acts chapter 10, and oil was bypassed, and spirit is what counts ultimately anyhow. In Acts chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, in bringing the evangel of peace through Jesus Christ, it's written that he is Lord of all. You are aware, the declaration coming to be down the whole of Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John heralds, Jesus from Nazareth, as God anoints him, Christ him, as he anoints him with Holy Spirit and power. And indeed, God is the one who anoints us, Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. And there's a similar passage in 1 John 2, verse 20, concerning believers being anointed. That is, we are given his Spirit, his special or distinct power, his Holy Spirit. Now, no one who had any intelligent idea of anointing and its scriptural function and purpose would ever accept the absurd thought that being anointed is compatible with being deity. God, a common noun, is used of the adversary in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The judges, the Elohim, in Israel, in the books of Moses. In Israel, and indeed all of Israel, as cited from the Psalms by the Lord in John 10, verses 34 through 36. We have a very good example of the essential basic meaning of the word. And since Christ had declared that God was his Father, they deemed that to be blasphemy, and they thought that was making himself to be God. And Jesus answered them in response to that charge of theirs, is it not written in your law that I say you are gods? Well, he wasn't making himself to be God supremely, but they were saying, in some sense, it's hard to tell what people might mean by what they say, that he was making himself God. And certainly it would be only from his statement in which he said, I'm the Son of God, that they could ever even make that claim, which is in verse 37. But in reply to their assertion, meeting them on their own level, he answered them saying, is it not written in your law that, quote, I say you are gods? Well, so even if he were to do so, what would be shocking about it if you can be of that same designation, you see? If he said those were gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be annulled, that is, that's what it says, and you're not going to get out of it, are you saying to him whom the Father hallows and dispatches into the world that you are blaspheming, seeing that I said, and this is all that he said, Son of God am I? You see? So, the thought of the word is simply a common noun, and it means placer or subjector. However, if, absolutely speaking, there is but one God, one placer, as Paul declares, and the being who to us is termed the Father is He, the spirit of sanity will constrain us to say that therefore all others are altogether excluded from this title in this sense. Many are mesmerized and intimidated through peer pressure at the mention of the deity of Christ, or the expression God the Son, which they say without batting an eye, the Trinity, the persons of the Godhead, and the like. These are not mere synonyms. They're not innocent synonyms for scriptural terms, but they are unsound, unscriptural expressions. And as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, when the things which he teaches and entreats are not taught and entreated, if anyone is teaching differently and is not approaching with sound words, even those of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the very words which Paul taught were the Lord's of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he brought the evangel which the Lord entrusted to him. So they're only, relatively speaking, Paul's evangel. It's the Lord's message. And if anyone is teaching differently and is not approaching with sound words, and those words are even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching in accord with devoutness, he is conceited, versed in nothing. He may be a degree acquainted with this and that, but he's not versed in anything. But he's morbid or diseased about questionings and controversies, out of which is coming envy, strife, calumnies, wicked suspicions, altercations of men of a decadent mind and deprived of the truth, for teaching differently and not approaching with sound words. There's no need to use expressions such as the Trinity, persons of the Godhead, God the Son, and the like, anyhow, because those are not synonyms, merely like a millennium is an innocent synonym for 1,000 years. Well, those are not innocent or any kind of synonymical idea to anything in the Scriptures, but they are theological positions under the guise of expressions that are the hypocrisy of false expressions, 1 Timothy 4, which causes people to withdraw from the faith when they give heed to them, because those things are hypocritical in that they pretend to be scriptural, and they're not. And it's a matter of conceit as well as darkness. Though people who follow those things fear to deny such expressions and their ideas, they have no compunction whatever, all too often, about openly flouting the plain scriptures on the subject or distorting them to conform to tradition. Now, Christ may freely be called God in the figure of likeness, termed implication, as he is in Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. And yet in Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, if we would look at that passage, we'll see that this one, the Son, who by the Father is termed God, so it is by God himself that he has this designation, and he says, the Father says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is for the eon of the eon, and a scepter of rectitude is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest injustice. Therefore, thou art anointed by God, thy God." You, the Son of God, who is in this sense termed God. So he is anointed by God, his God, this one, the Son, our Lord, who may be termed God, a subjector under the supreme. And similarly, we have the figure of metaphor, as I mentioned, in 1 John 5:20. And you have the substantive verb, the to-be verb, indicated in boldface type in the Concordant Version, which is not necessary in Greek because they simply express the substantive idea by being understood. They don't really express it, I should say. They convey it just by being understood in the context, and they only add it, they do say it sometimes, for emphasis. And the emphasis is, the great majority of the time, matter of metaphor or figurative likeness. And certainly by association, the figure of association, and all of these are commonly used of many objects that are generally understood, but in this subject people are generally not so discerning. By the figure of association, he is intimately associated with the deity, for he is his image, Colossians 1:15 and 2 Corinthians 4:4. Now here are some very important references in addition to that one of him being the image, and that is John 1:14. He is the Word, or the expression of God. Christ unfolds God. He's the unfolder of God. John 1, verse 18. And a very important passage speaks of Christ as the emblem of God's assumption and the effulgence or splendor of God's glory in Hebrews 1, verse 3. And let's spend a moment on that. That it is said that to the Hebrews in the last of these days, verse 3, that of God, that he speaks to us in a Son, whom he appoints enjoyer of the allotment of all, through whom he also makes the eons. These eons are the product of the operation of the counsel of God's will, the aeonian times as we have them, these time periods and that which comprises them, through whom he also makes the eons, because all is out of God, and yet all is through Christ. So it is through whom that he makes these very periods of time in which we live. Who, speaking of Christ, being the effulgence, or the radiant splendor, of his glory. He is the one who is seen, just as we don't literally see the sun, but we see the splendor of the sun. I'm speaking of the actual orb in the sky. He's the effulgence, or the radiant splendor, of the divine glory, of God's glory. And he is the emblem of his, of God's, assumption. God assumes many roles during the eons. He represents himself in many characters. And the one who is seen, who represents God as an emblem, and I want to consider that thought, is Christ. Now, an emblem is a representative likeness. It is not a likeness in form, actual shape, that type of thing. I would give an example of a map being a image in at least one dimension of a state, let's say the state of Michigan. But the star on the United States flag, which represents Michigan, is an emblem of Michigan. So Christ is figuratively the image of God. That is, we see the character and the purpose of God, all of the divine attributes in Christ as the image of God, and we see the literal emblem of God, the one who represents by a tangible entity the deity himself. He is the emblem of God, and as well, he's the effulgence, or this radiant splendor, of God's own glory. So those are things for faith, and to really have something that you believe, you say, I believe these passages, I know what these words mean, I can intelligently discuss these things and understand them, and then you can have faith in something that's really precious. The word God, indeed, is just a common noun, and if it may be applied, and it is, rightly so, to so many others, surely it may be applied to him who alone represents the Father. But this neither makes others denominated by this title, or him, personages in a trinity, or a groupage of persons, each of whom are said to be equally eternal, powerful, authoritative, substantial, and glorious. Well, it's only by faith that we can say from a statement in the Psalms that, speaking of the deity, that of his years there shall be, that they shall have no end. And so I believe that. And I believe in beginning, God, Elohim, creates the heavens and the earth. The scriptures do not reveal the idea that our minds try to entertain one way or the other as to endlessness in time, in so-called eternity or infinity, time-wise, in the past. What we have by faith is in beginning, and it's in beginning this matter. It's not the beginning. That's not even in the text. It's the beginning of what we're to address, which is creation. In Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. And by faith, I believe that his years shall have no end. I have nothing to say, and neither does anybody else who would really stick with the scriptures closely, as to the being of God before that time. I may well suppose, as much as any others, that he always was, but it is a supposition. It is not of faith, and we should be clear as to where we stand on what we say, that we may be learning not to be disposed above what is written in our actual faith or convictions. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Now, as far as power, Christ could do nothing of himself, and the Father did the works in him. And even in Matthew 28, the statement there that all power is given to him. And certainly, as to glory, Ephesians chapter 3, the last couple of verses, the glory which is in the ecclesia and is in Christ Jesus is to be ascribed to God the Father. And so that would cover the thoughts of the question of eternality, power, authority, and glory. As to substance, God is spirit, Christ is of the same genus as ourselves, and as glory as well. Now, there are all those differences, clearly. Christ, who may be and is, in a sense, termed God, has a God, as we just read in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, by the one who is his God, Ephesians 1, 3 and 17. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, respectively, those two passages in Ephesians 1. The placer, the subjector of our Lord. And he has a head, one who is over him, his authority. The head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Out of whom all is. 1 Corinthians 8:6, Romans 11:36, and as I mentioned in Acts 17:24 and 25, I mentioned the other passage about that all have their being in him. Well, this passage speaks of the God who makes the world and all that is in it. He, the Lord, inherent of heaven and earth, is not dwelling in temples made by hands, neither is he attended by human hands as if requiring anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all, including Christ himself, who is said by himself to be out of God. John 8, verse 42. Now the Father, in the book of Jude, is in view clearly when it speaks of him as the only God in Jude verse 24, and there are other passages of similar import. And the Lord's words, as I mentioned earlier, in John 17 verse 3, that they may know thee, the only true God, Christ said of the Father. Likewise, I'd like us to consider the matter of invocation or calling upon Christ. Invocation is not confined to the supreme deity. The same Greek word rendered idiomatically invoke is rendered appealed or invoke, the same idea, when Paul appealed to Caesar. He invoked or appealed to Caesar. And so clearly the word cannot be confined to the supreme deity. Similarly, association with the deity does not prove those or that which is associated with him is in itself or in themselves, as the case may be, to be God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the very end and the very last verse of 2 Corinthians, verse 14. And indeed, this is, if you want to say benediction, which just means good saying, that's all it means. This is certainly a good saying, but it's not an invocation, and I would say, what of it if it were? But the fact is that it is an ideal saying. It is this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit of God, be with you all. Amen. The subject is grace, love, and communion. That of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God, and of the Holy Spirit of God. Those are the subjects. And the fact that Christ and the Holy Spirit of God are intimately associated with the deity show that just that there is indeed intimate association between God and his Christ and his Spirit. That by no means demonstrates all types of gratuitous assertions under the banner of Trinitarianism, because there is intimate association. Indeed, Matthew 28, verse 19 can be explained along similar lines. The nations are to be baptized into the name, the great honor and reputation of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit of God, the intimate relationship of these three. They're to be immersed or dipped into that. And really, although water baptism evidently would be present in that administration, as far as that's concerned, I think the leading thought is not just to get them wet, but you would put them into, through the total work you do, the name, the honor of God and his Son and his Spirit. And so we even have in Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5, an interesting passage that would show associations with God and with Christ that no one would care to make part of a trinity, of a Godhead. Verse 4, John, to the seven ecclesias which are in the province of Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is coming, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Are these part of the Trinity because they are associated with God? If it's a valid assertion to say from 2 Corinthians 13 or Matthew 28 that those associated with God, or that associating with God, as the case may be, are evidence of absolute deity? Well, of course not. So it's a bad argument, and it's not even sound thinking. Here we have associated with God and with Christ the seven spirits which are before his throne. Or we might even say from the book of Judges, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now that does not make Gideon part of any sort of a divine headship either. It means there's association, and whoever said there wasn't. Similarly, worship is not confined to the supreme deity, but may be given and is given to his image. And the elements of the word for worship in the Greek are toward team. That is, you, T-E-E-M. You team or fare forth toward God in your heart and desires. And as believers, we begin to do this more and more. And it is ideal to worship the one who is the image of the invisible God, because he is the one who may be seen. And when you see him, he says, you've seen the Father. And doubtless, that is why all other images in the law were condemned, because Christ is the only worthy image of the deity. And similarly, as to unity, the expression the Father and the Son in the Lord's Prayer, that they may be one, John 10:30, well, he says, even as the Father and the Son are one, the Lord prayed concerning the disciples that they may be one according as we are. John 17:11-22. It speaks of unity, accord in purpose, and the like. And similarly, concerning the word form, as in the passage in 2 Timothy, having a form of devoutness, but denying the power thereof. One may have the form of something and yet not have that thing at all, absolutely speaking. They have but an empty form of it in that case. Well, in Philippians 2, verses 5 and 6, as to Christ's former glory, he appeared in the outward form of God, because he was the manifestation of deity throughout the theophanies, or the manifestations of God, the one who was seen in the Hebrew Scriptures. And he was in the form of the one who is God. He was in the form of God, and thus was equal with God, and so he deemed it not pillaging to be equal with God. And indeed, one who is equal with another in some respect or respects has a certain equality with them, but in fact, rather than being that one, the fact that they are equal with that one in some manner or another is itself the proof that they are not that one. So a passage like that, that is an appeal to saying that he is God, again, is irrational use of the English language. He deemed it not pillaging to be equal with God, in that he was in the form of God and was the one who manifested God to his creatures. And in that respect, it was no robbery or pillaging to be deemed as such. And similarly, preexistence is no proof of deity. He is not without a beginning, on the other hand, but is the beginning of God's creation. The Concordant Version has God's creative original. The word A-R-C-H-E-R-K is the thought of origin in its simplest form, and idiomatically it has to be rendered a number of different ways. He's God's creative original, or the King James says it well. He is the beginning of the creation of God, or the Greek is literally, he is the beginning of the creation of the God. And he is the firstborn of every creature, even as he is firstborn from among the dead. And certainly as to the will of God, God is operating all according to the counsel of his will. Who has become his advisor or his counselor, seeing that out of him and for and through him is all, Paul declares. The only advice or counsel that God takes is that of his own will. It doesn't take any advice from anyone else, but so to speak, the advice he follows is what he forms a decision to do, and then he operates all according thereto. That's Ephesians 1:11. And then Christ carries on all which God operates according to his, God's, powerful declaration. Hebrews 1, verse 3, the word fares forth from his mouth, as in the passage in Lamentations 3, or a parallel one about his word, thus saith the Lord, seeing that it will not be impossible with God to fulfill his every declaration, as recorded in Luke chapter 1. And Christ arrived to do the will of God, and not to seek his own will, but that of his God and Father. Hebrews 10, verse 7, John 5:30. And I would just say in closing that these things are mature thoughts that take faith, and I pray that we can stand for these things and say that there is no other God except one when we are speaking in the full sense, and say that we are aware that that is so, and be able to say that though there are many termed gods, that nevertheless, for us, there is one God, the Father, and we for him, out of whom all is. And bear in mind what I mentioned earlier about the matter of if it is true that, absolutely speaking, when we have God the Father in view, that if there is but one God or one placer, and that the being who to us is termed the Father is He, well then, sensibility, spiritual sanity, what would be necessary to do profitable work in any other field if applied to divine things, the spirit of sanity will constrain us to say that therefore all others are altogether excluded from this title in this sense, though they may have it and do have it in others. And so those are vital thoughts, and I pray that God would make these things grow up in our hearts and that we could glorify Him as a result. I would like to make a few comments concerning John chapter 1 and the opening verses. However, we do have a tape that deals with verses 1 through 14 rather fully, and you should request that for further study on the topic. Reading in the passage, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God, and God was the Word. This was in the beginning toward God. All came into being through it, and apart from it, not even one thing came into being which has come into being." Well, to just touch upon a few points, the rendering toward in the phrase, "the Word was toward God," is what is expressed here. If you'll note, in verses 19, 29, 41, and 47, we have passages right here in John 1 that clearly give the force of the Greek P-R-O-S. "They dispatched to him priests and Levites." Jesus is coming toward him, and he led him toward Jesus, and Nathanael was perceived coming toward the Lord. Those are passages right here in John 1 that clearly give the force of the Word. And so we should freely say that what it says is the Word was toward God. And then the next portion is God was the Word. Now that is the Greek word order, in fact. And we have a fully parallel example in John chapter 5, verse 35. "He was a lamp." It's literally the lamp. "That one was the lamp," to be strictly literal, "even as God was the Word." The presence of the was, the to-be verb, suggests a figure of speech. "Even as this is my body," in Matthew 26:26, or 1 John 4:16, "God is love." And the thought is certainly appropriate to the context here. That is to say, God was represented as the Word in the beginning in view here, and that through the Word all came into being. And as far as the rendering it, the pronoun, is concerned here, though the Greek gender of word, the term word, is the male, that is wholly beside the point in idiomatic translation into a language, in this case English, which does not employ things having male or female gender. The thought in English is to convey the Greek word, which stands for a thing, namely the word word, and in English we describe that by the word it when speaking through a pronoun. The matter of the Greek gender is completely out of place, and it is only through overzealous, premature confusion of interpretation with translation that people would object to our rendering of it, because the figure is, especially if we're going to be viewing this as a reference to Christ, that then we have to say that it is a figure of of the thing, of a word representing him. But in carrying over the figure, and in English idiom, we have to say it in that case, in this case. So I would say further that what may be in view, and in my judgment, is more indicated, is God's expression of himself as the one who spoke, and as a result, it was done. That is, the word was toward God indicates that the revealed word pointed the creature in the direction of God. Take every thus saith the Lord in the Hebrew Scriptures, and they all point us toward God and reveal some attribute of the divine character. And indeed, reflexively, we may apply this to the one who is later termed through figure the Word of God and is stated to be such in verse 14, clearly a reference to Christ. The Word became flesh, and we capitalize it there. But at least the main thought in the opening portion here is of God speaking, expressing himself, and all coming into being through that happening. Now, it is true, as far as that's concerned, that the being through whom this work of God was carried out was Christ Jesus our Lord, as we know him, the Son of God. But I don't think that's the fundamental idea in view in this early portion of John. And so that's why in our judgment here we've rendered the word word with a lowercase w in the translation. But in so doing, we're not denying that Christ was present in that day, and that it is he who indeed points in that revelation as well toward God. But we're simply suggesting that the fundamental thought is of God through his actual revealed expression. What he is saying in the Scriptures was made known, and people were pointed toward God as a result. And then the Word, the expression of God, became flesh in the person of Christ, and that is the thought in verse 14. But it must be emphasized that we're aware of at least the harmony in Christ in the thought of the opening words. So it's a very difficult matter here, and they both are true in any case. And God was the Word, is the thought. He was the Word. And we can say the Word was God, and in the predicate nominative, with the to be verb before, in between the noun and the predicate nominative, we can say the Word was God, as well as we can say God was the Word. And they're both true grammatically, but the point is, what it says is God was the Word. And we have that parallel in John 5, verse 35, of the exact same grammar. So rather than our translation being out of line, or this matter having no principle or stepping stone to follow as an example, to the contrary, we do. And I've just shared with you what these things are. So this is a very important passage, and I would say that as the bread stands for the Lord's body, so the Word, whether small w or capital W, it's true of both, so the Word took the place of God. The God of the Hebrew Scriptures spoke. It was an oral revelation. God's essence was concealed from tangible perception, as it must be since the supreme deity, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as our own God, is absolutely invisible and not discernible through tangible, empirical means, such as the five senses of man. in my judgment, even when Elohim, or Yahweh Elohim, was revealed in a tangible way to Abraham, Moses, or others, the one who was literally and tangibly discerned was the one we know as Christ Jesus our Lord. Even as Christ is the true God, even as he is Aeonian life, thus also we have God was the Word, and there is the matter of Christ being the God of the Old Testament in a similar sense. In all cases, Christ expresses, reflects, and unfolds the deity absolute, who is his God, and Christ is the emblem of God. Well, I'll save further thoughts on this matter for another time, but to just explain those considerations on John 1:1. I'd like to add a few words on the matter of the question, who is Jehovah or Yahweh, the one who is, was, and will be, the import of the divine name of God? That is the first thing for us to see in resolving that question, namely, Yahweh is the divine name, or Jehovah. It refers to God, the deity. In some Hebrew passages, it is used absolutely in reference to the supreme God of Israel, the creator of the heavens and the earth. In others, the one who is directly in view is the one whom we learn in later revelation in the Greek scriptures, the one who reveals, expresses, and unfolds God, his emblem, his assumption. Like many other matters, these considerations are not fully developed in the Hebrew scriptures, and we must have the entire fund of revelation comprised in the New Testament writings to be more satisfactorily illuminated as to the precise import of what is revealed in the Hebrew. The one Moses or Abraham or Jacob saw was our Savior. And as he is God in the Greek scriptures, he is God in the Hebrew scriptures, as he is thus also in the earlier and latter portions of the sacred scriptures. The only way that the whole subject here can be adequately treated, I have found, is to view all references that point us back to the supreme directly and absolutely, which I find is generally quite evident in the nature of the respective passages, as being absolute references to the one true God, our Lord's Father. And when God, on the other hand, is presented to his creatures in one way or another that is tangible, such passages then are in reference directly to his Son, with, nonetheless, his God being understood as the intangible being who is spirit, who empowers and operates in his Son, as in all else. The matter of the common noun Elohim and El and Eloah, the other forms, can be well understood, understandably, along the same lines I am suggesting, following similar principles. For more light on those particular matters, I would especially recommend our tapes by Donald Hayter, a brother in England that has studied these matters at length, entitled The Divine Name and Titles, as well as Volume 45 of Unsearchable Riches that has entire series of articles on the theme. I would suggest that as to the plural of Elohim and the singularity of the verb is, where it is present, that the thought seems to be that there is a plurality in deity, in subjectorship, in that the supreme, who is spirit, operates through others. And there is the plurality in the many through whom he operates, who themselves carry out some work or another that is in view, which has the thought of subjecting or placing those under their sovereignty, their delegated authority, into whatever work is the purpose of God, therefore. And there is the singularity in the verb with this plural noun, which is strictly grammatically an oddity indeed, that points us to the fact that there is one God when we are speaking of the Father and the Supreme, who operates through many others, and supremely he operates through his Son. And Yahweh will indeed stand on the Mount of Olives one day. But the question is this: in what way will he do so? This requires an antecedent revolving of who Yahweh is, absolutely speaking. Indeed, Yahweh is God, the deity, and in the person, the manhood of his Son, God will thus stand on the Mount of Olives and be tangibly revealed in that day, even as he was tangibly revealed in other manifestations of deity in ancient times. Another consideration on this great theme is the figure of anthropomorphism, especially in the Hebrew scriptures. The figure of metaphor, this one is that one, and the figure of personification as to the Holy Spirit of God in the Greek scriptures. All of these matters call for much intelligent discrimination and considerable real study. Those who pester us about the, quote, deity of Christ, unquote, have but little, if any, idea of these august matters, nor are they able or inclined to find out. Well, may God bring enlightenment and progress to us all. I would say as well that the term person in the dictionary, except for the theological definition, always refers to a human being. I'd like to be understood as not objecting to the word person, and you'll notice that I use it myself in this sense at times, but I object to it as it is commonly used, which is quite another matter. For the word person is a synonym for human being, and God not only is not a man, as expressed in Numbers, but to whom will we liken him, as Isaiah declares. Now others, his creatures, may be like him in certain very limited respects, but he is never to be likened to a man, so it is quite improper to speak of God as a person. In theology, it is but a hazy way of getting across the idea of substantial bodily form and so on in the deity himself. Such things as that are by no means revealed to us, and what is revealed is not in accord with such a concept. Now, I do not say that all that God is what is revealed in the scriptures concerning him, and doubtless there is more to know. But I do say that all that I can know about him at present is revealed in the scriptures. Similarly, the pronoun him must always be remembered to be a mere accommodation to language, a condescension through anthropomorphism in a pronoun use, a condescension in divine revelation, due to the presence of the part of speech, of pronoun, which, as a brief device, stands for the noun it represents. Literally, the word he is defined as a male human or animal. In the scriptures, God is never likened to a man. Instead, in order to communicate with us at all, since he is utterly intangible, in fact, he condescends to describe himself, via terminology which always refers to men or animals when used literally. The scriptures, especially the Hebrew scriptures, are thickly carpeted and adorned with many delightful concepts that artistry, divine artistry, is constrained to express through rich figures of speech, for they are one of our greatest art forms, figures of speech. And the scriptures are the greatest work of art there is, as well as a revelation of truth. Such things, as A. Enoch put it, are not true as to fact, figures, but they are true as to feeling, and their idea may be literally restated if we grasp the import of the figure. A viable camaraderie, fellowship with God, as our Father, which is another figure, actually, is our channel of insight as well as of joy and trust. Another point I just remembered, we must distinguish when Lord, the term Lord, is a reference to the Tetragrammaton, I-E-U-E, when not reflecting the vowel points, or Y-H-W-H when reflecting them, when it is a reference to the Tetragrammaton, the divine name, in the New Testament, and when it is a referral to or citation of something in the Old Testament, and when it is a personal reference to the Lord Jesus. Nearly always when the article, the Lord, when the article is in boldface in the Concordant Version, it is a reference to the Lord Jesus in his life and ministry among the lost sheep of Israel, that is, during his brief time of humbling himself and dying as the sin offering. But when the article is lightface, it is nearly always a reference to the divine name, Yahweh, which the Septuagint, the Greek early translation, approximately 200 BC, of the Hebrew, according to Jewish custom, rendered by K-U-R-I-O-S, or Lord, from its approximate equivalent to the Hebrew, A-D-O-N-A-I. The Jews, out of superstitious fear of breaking the third commandment, decided to be safe and so customarily not pronounce the divine name, Yahweh. Instead, they substituted the appellation, Adonai, or Lord. As an accommodation to custom, the inspired Greek scriptures often cite from the Greek Old Testament or Septuagint, but in an unspeakably wise way, so as to remain in utter accuracy as far as the facts are concerned. When the Septuagint corrupted a passage, which later happens to be cited in the New Testament, the Masoretic text is followed in the inspired Greek text. However, A. Enoch did quite a bit of work on this matter. Well, in closing, may we see that Christ is God to us in both the Greek and the Hebrew scriptures, and the divine name and the divine title, both Yahweh and Elohim, or God, may be applied to him in this sense. However, when we are speaking supremely of the supreme deity out of whom all is, the God and head of our Lord Jesus Christ, then in such constructions as that, there is one God. The Father, the appositive, the Father, defines who the one God is in 1 Corinthians 8:6. God never deals with us except through his anointed, and he unfolds God to us.